announcements that should be made before I begin. I see an announcement on the board that someone was putting there as I walked in. Is there something on that bulletin board that I ought to make mention of? Oh, it's an invitation to David's wedding. Well, that's interesting. All right, that'll be October 16th. And I'll make it a point to be there myself. And of course, you're all welcome if you would like to come to that Friday evening wedding, after which there will be a reception. And I take it supper will be served. So take your wife out to dinner. Won't cost you a dime. It's better than driving from here to Minneapolis or Toby's. All right. Hebrews chapter 12. So you could have cut all that off. Started it now. That's all right. You're learning. We'll begin in chapter 11, actually. For the subject tonight will be that of faith, which is a very important word found throughout the Word of God. For as we think of the word faith, we have a key verse in chapter 11, found in verse 6, or verse 6 of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, which says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." In verses 1 and 2, we have, or verse 1 in particular, a simple definition of faith. We're told in verse 38 of chapter 10, "Now the justified one should live by faith." Thus, the admonition given by the writer of Hebrews is to encourage those who know Christ to live by the same principle which gave them life initially. Thus, in 11:1 it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The substance actually is the reality of, or the assurance of. So consequently, faith, then, finds its object in reality in things that aren't seen. For you see, the book which we are now studying deals with spiritual commodities. If it's in the spiritual realm, it's in the invisible realm. If it's in the invisible realm, then I must by faith believe that it's more real and lasting than those things which I can see through my physical eye while I live in a physical body and in a material universe or planet. As we think of faith, we define it by a transitive verb, believe. Thus, faith must have a subject and an object. The word believe must have a subject and an object, for they are synonyms. When it comes to the gift of life, obtaining eternal life, salvation, first tense, the object of my faith is in the good news of what Christ provided for me in dying in my place upon the cross. I am acknowledging that as a sinner that deserves hell, God in his love sent his Son for the explicit purpose of dying for me, bearing my penalty and providing an atonement or a covering for my sin. When the Lord Jesus said, "It's finished," he meant exactly what he says. He took care of that barrier which separated me from God, which is sin. Now, when I place my faith in Christ and his work, I become the recipient of eternal life. I am justified by grace through faith. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted or reckoned for righteousness, Romans 4, 5. To be declared righteous defines justification. For when one is justified, it means that God legally has imputed the very perfection and righteousness of Christ to the individual who believes in Jesus Christ. At that moment, I'm born again. I'm saved. I'm a son of God. I become a king and a priest. My destiny is now the destiny of Jesus Christ, so I am predestined in Him to have as a joint heir in Christ all that He has promised, the Lord Jesus. Thus, we're referred to as joint heirs by virtue of the fact that Ephesians 1 tells us that he cannot have his inheritance until I have mine, nor can I have mine until he comes into his. For if we're joint heirs, we must come into this thing together. As the result of accepting Christ by faith, I then am told to live by faith, which we read in verse 38 of chapter 10. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, we're told in Colossians and 1 John 1:6, so walk ye in him. 2:6, excuse me. Thus I am to walk by faith as I was saved by faith. Now in Hebrews or in Romans 10:17 it says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The object of faith for the child of God is the promises of God, designed to provide all that is needed in living the Christian life. It's been said that there is over 7,000 promises available to the one who is in Jesus Christ. The purpose of chapter 11 of Hebrews is to encourage the carnal believers who fail to grow and develop to live by faith and to finish the course or the race or the purpose for which God saved them. So now we jump to chapter 12 and look at verses 1 and 2. And here he says, wherefore, in the light of the 16 plus mentioned in chapter 11, I say 16 plus because many more could have been mentioned by way of illustrations of faith. Thus he says in verse 32 of chapter 11, and what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of, and then he mentioned these briefly by name. But he does not go into great length in explaining the specific areas where they did indeed live by faith. But he uses them as illustrations to encourage the Christians to duplicate the same principle. 12:1 says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The witnesses are those mentioned in chapter 11. He is not talking about saints in glory watching you while you operate in Duluth. Only God is omnipresent. The devil is not omnipresent, nor are angels or demons, nor our resurrected saints. Well, actually, they're not resurrected, but those who are in the presence of the Lord cannot see you while here. However, we do have, by way of a record left for us, a witness. And that's what he's referring to. So the admonition is, in 12:1, let us lay aside every weight in the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now there's a couple of admonitions in verse 1 that I will mention before we move on. It says here, lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us. Every believer has inherent weaknesses. Every believer, by virtue of what he has inherited by what he has inherited through the genes from his family, which result in weaknesses, also reflects weaknesses by or in light of the way in which he was reared or the lifestyle which he developed in his life. I say that because if the family has been inherently drunk and they raise their kids the same way they live, the percentages are pretty great that the kids will live the same way. Now, I use that as an illustration, but this is true in any and every area in our life. That means every one of us has a besetting sin, an area of weakness where we are prone to cater to our flesh. It says, lay aside every weight as well. Now, the weight to which he is referring to apparently is not overt sin, but those things which would hinder us from being all that God wanted us to be in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel as a nation, which we'll look at in a moment by way of illustration, failed to do this. And they failed to, verse 2, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, as we think of faith, we think of three areas. As we think of Israel, and as we will look at a saint who was faithful, we think of the past. You see that? I'll try to get another one here. That one isn't too dark, is it? Let's try this one. Past, present, a little better, future. Now, Paul says, forget those things which are behind. Faith, to forget the past. Faith, to face the future or the present. And faith, to look to the future. We call this hope in the Word of God, looking for that blessed hope. So the word hope is used in conjunction with that which is yet future. Now, as we think of faith and the future, the Lord Jesus said, no man that puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, it's very obvious that if you're looking this in this direction, you could not at the same time look in that direction. Consequently, all that the believer should look forward to is that which is future. We are to live in the light of the imminent return of Christ. That's future. The decisions that were made by these men of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 were actually predicated upon the future. As the result of looking to the future, it caused them to face the present in the light of the future, so the decisions made in time or at that time then fit into the future objective which God had for them. Which means any believer that lives in the light of, how did Paul put it? The day of my departure is at hand, Timothy. And I'm now ready to be offered. But I have fought a good fight. Now he does look back. And he says, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. Isn't that what we were looking at? 12, 1 and 2. Lay aside every weight and sin which has so easily beset us, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's run the race. Let's finish the course. Paul, as he's ready to offer his life, die, says, as I look back, I can take heart because the decisions I made at that time were in the present at that time. But I was making those decisions at that time, which was present at that time, in the light of the future. So he goes on to say, henceforth there's a crown laid up for me. So by virtue of living in the light of the future, the decisions he made at the present were right, so that when he came to this point, or if we would put it here, he came to this point, he looked back, and he says, I'm grateful for the fact that I placed my faith in Jesus Christ X number of years ago. I'm grateful for the fact that I fulfilled the will of God X number of years ago, whether it be here, 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 here. But all of these decisions were made in lieu of the future. Now, to illustrate that, let's look again at chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. Let's look at verse 6, or verse 7, excuse me. 11:7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, if you see them, it's no longer faith. You don't need faith when you see something. Oft times when one wants to move in a direction that they believe will please the Lord, they want to look the situation over and then make a decision upon what they see. And as they tip their toe in the water, they then will determine whether or not they want to obey the Lord. Do you realize God will never reveal to you His will if, first of all, you want to scrutinize it to see whether or not it meets your particular taste buds, or if it sets well with you? So, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That means he respected God's word. Thus, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith in Christ. Now, the ark stood as a memorial of safety, for the ark was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone could have entered the ark. The door was open. The ark actually was designed to set forth the triune God. And this ark stood for that safety. Jesus Christ is the ark today, and the one in whom one can find refuge. Moving on, we have Abraham and Sarah used as an illustration. Verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now here, it does not mention, for the New Testament never mentions the believer's failures in the old. But when she first got the news, she laughed at God when she was told she was going to have a baby. But as time went on, she began to believe God, and sure enough. And so, therefore sprang there even of one, in him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky and multitude in the sands which be by the seashore, a promise given to Abraham as well as Isaac and Jacob, that through his genes would come offsprings that would be as numerous as the stars in heaven, as the sands along the seashore. Now, in verse 14 it says, for they which say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Going back to verse 10, while I think of that, it says, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now notice what moved Abraham. A promise was given concerning an offspring. In fact, the word Abraham means the father of many children. He looked for a city to which he never entered into. He looked for a country, or sought a country, which he never entered into. And by faith, he lived at the present in the light of that future. Jumping over to verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Joseph, you remember, salvaged the lives of his family, for they had a humble beginning in Egypt when he was second in command next to Pharaoh, for 70 of the family moved into Egypt and was sustained by the grain that Joseph had laid aside. Now, we're told in the book of Genesis that the offspring of Abraham would be in Egypt 400 years. When Joseph was there, he understood the promises of God. And he said, look it, when you move out of here, as I look down the corridors of time, several hundred years, I want you to dig up my bones, put them in a box, put them on the buckboard, and you take those bones with you on that buckboard as you go through the Red Sea into Canaan land. Thus those bones, as they rattled in a box on that buckboard, was a standing memorial and testimony of the faith Joseph had concerning the fact God was going to do something in the future. And because of the fact that his faith was so complete in what God said he would do, it caused him to make decisions in time while he was alive that was consistent with the future. That's why he said that while he was alive. He said, when you leave, put my bones in a buckboard, while he was still alive. So consequently, he was walking by faith. Well, let's drop a little. Verse 24. By faith Moses, when he had come of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he made a choice. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now sin is pleasureful. It says so right here. However, it's also seasonal. You enjoy it in time. Consequently, I'm not surprised when I hear Christians say, while backslidden, I'm enjoying the world. I'm having a good time. That's consistent with the Word of God. For you see, they have stopped fighting the good fight of faith. They've cashed in their chips and said, in effect, I am not going to battle against my flesh, the world, or the devil. I'm going to align with the world, and I'm going to enjoy what the world has to offer. And Moses made a decision. He recognized the fact that he could have enjoyed all the wealth of Egypt, which was at his disposal. He no doubt would have been the king that took the place of Thutmose III, who I might say actually took the place of Moses, but Moses relinquished the seat to Thutmose III. And if you read history, you will see that Egypt actually reached its zenith at that period of time in history. And Moses could have enjoyed wealth in its fullness. Verse 26. But rather he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches. How can he do that than the treasures of Egypt? He had to look ahead. He had respect unto the recompense of reward. He was looking at what God would give him in the future rather than what he could enjoy right now in the present. Verse 27, by faith in what God promised him in the future, he decided to make a decision in the present. He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That meant he looked ahead. Now, these are a few who walked by faith in light of the promises of God. While we're here, we can look at verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. If you have a Scofield Bible, you have Joshua and Israel. And that would be true. However, tonight, I'm going to look momentarily at Caleb, a man who had a track record which was just as good, if not better, than Joshua, according to the written account. And probably if you would weigh what is stated in the Scriptures about these two men, we would have voted for Caleb in leading the nation of Israel into Canaan land. But God apparently saw something we didn't, and His sovereign choice was Joshua. But could we not put in verse 30, Caleb? For did not Caleb with Israel compass the city 7 days? He most certainly did. So we can say that he was mentioned in this Hall of Fame of faith. And he's mentioned in verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms. And that he did as he sought to tackle the giants in that land after 40 years had gone by and became victorious. Now let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 3. And as we look at the principle of faith, as we look at the heroes of faith, and as we see them looking towards the future, which allowed them to make decisions in the present that were consistent with God's overall program, we look at the nation of Israel in Hebrews 3 and their failure. Verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith... Now, the word ghost is an old English word, which should be properly translated spirit. There's no such things as ghosts, especially on October 31st. So consequently, I take the liberty to place in the right word, spirit. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today... Note, God deals with us today in the light of the future. And today is the day that I must make a decision. And if one is here who knows not Christ as their personal Savior, we're told in 2 Corinthians 6, today is the day of salvation. Now is the hour. Now is the accepted time. What a pity if you should slip out into eternity tonight through physical death and fail to have accepted Christ now. For you see, what I am given in Christ in eternity is what prompts me to accept Christ today, and what I will escape in view of eternity should prompt me to accept Christ now. For if I really believe that I would spend eternity in the lake of fire where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, where it is outer darkness in a place where God is not, and I would spend eternity there, would that not encourage me to place my faith in Jesus Christ and be saved from that eternal torment if I really believed it? You know, I couldn't think of any greater reason to place my faith in Jesus Christ than to escape eternal hell. Could you come up with a better reason? Person says, well, don't scare them. You hate to have them accept Christ just to miss hell. I don't know of a better reason to accept Christ than to miss hell. That's a pretty good one, as I view the Word of God. I don't want to go to hell. And I might add along with that, God views man in his natural state as a descendant of Adam as a dead man, for we're born dead in trespasses and sins. When he used Israel as a nation in the Old Testament to sweep through nations in Canaan land, when they finally arrived and the cup of iniquity was full, and God said, you've had it. When you move into this town, I want you to kill the men, I want you to kill the women, I want you to kill the babies, I want you to kill the cattle and the dogs and the cats. Kill everything. Someone might say, my, is not God vicious and cruel? Oh, no. He judges in grace. And those people were so polluted with sin that he actually did them a favor by eliminating the stench
and sin that had captured them, so they could not propagate that sin any further. And it really made no difference. For you see, if we're dead to God physically, and we fail to accept Christ as our personal Savior, and we're of no value to Him in time, what difference does it make whether we die today or 20 years from now? To Him. What difference does it make? It makes no difference to Him. We just clutter up the earth and propagate violence and sin. Wherever man is at, you will find sin at its best. And that's why wherever you find man, they have, don't litter. The animals don't litter. It's only man when he gets there, he's got to throw, you know, a six-pack of cans out around the countryside. I use that as a poor illustration, I guess. All right, today if you hear his voice, verse 8, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Now the provocation is that day when, note it goes on to say, they were in the wilderness. The day of temptation in the wilderness. Actually, the day of testing in the wilderness. The tests were designed to prepare. Verse 9, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. For you see, as we will see in Numbers and Joshua and in other portions, God repeatedly allowed them to find themselves in a position as a nation which looked absolutely helpless and hopeless, so that He might reveal His powerful hand and clearly teach them that He would be able to do what He promised He would do with them, and that they would have explicit faith in His capabilities. What did they do? The natural reaction was that of complaining, murmuring, and refusing to believe God. Consequently, when the showdown came at Canaan land, Kadesh Barnea, when they should have moved in and taken the land, they began to cry and says, we can't do it. As they sent out 12 spies and got the reports, and they said, there's giants in the land, they got great big walls. Well, I just think I'm going to lose my wife and my kids, and they're going to, oh my, I don't know what we're going to do. And God was so mad, He said, I've had it. And the only thing left to do with my children is kill them. Because if you're not here for the explicit purpose of serving Jesus Christ, why should you breathe air, take up space, just for the purpose of making a buck? If the chief end of man is to glorify God. Which means if you're not living for Jesus Christ, there's absolutely no reason for you being here. Now you might think you have great reasons to be here. But as God views you, you have no reason to be here. Unless your life glorifies Christ. And that's why He put man here. And the believer becomes the greatest offender by virtue of the fact that through his relationship with Christ, he should understand that it's only reasonable that his body be used by the Spirit of God to glorify Christ. But the unbeliever knows no better. The believer should know better. Going on. Verse 9. When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years, verse 10, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err or wander in their hearts or minds. And because of their unwillingness to expose themselves to the Word of God and live in light of the promises of God, they don't understand my objective or my ways or what I'm seeking to do with them. Verse 11, so I made an oath. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Warning. Today, if you hear His voice, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Underline the words, evil heart. What is an evil heart? This expression is repeatedly used in the Old Testament. When one fails to believe the promises of God, God says you have an evil heart. Now that means when I refuse to take God at His word, I replace His word with my personal plans and purposes and say, in effect, I can run my life better than God. God says that's evil. By virtue of failing to walk by faith, I then walk by sight. Faith is that which possesses what's not seen. If I walk by sight, then I look at my circumstances and make decisions on the basis of what I see. This is why Christians get down in the dumps or even want to throw in the sponge and give up. Because they look at the problem and they say, in effect, from where they stand, as they view themselves in the light of that problem, that giant is much too great for me. I just simply can't hack it. And God already told us that. But He also told us the battle is not yours, but His. And He said, in effect, if you would trust me, then I must take you through that. Because I will fulfill my will through your life if you will but allow me. Now, you also can take heart in the fact that should you get killed in the process, and that would merely mean that God has completed His task or objective with you. So you still can't lose. You've got to die doing something. Why not die fulfilling the will of God? That's better than dying in a hospital with gout. Isn't it? That's better than dying with a heart attack while you're fishing. Isn't it? You've got to die doing something. Better dying for Jesus Christ than making a stinking buck. Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, which will result in a departure from the living God. Thus, when carnal, I move away from the Bible. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, when you fail to obey the word and you're no longer sensitive to the Spirit of truth, then you move into a practice which involves carterization of your soul, which is a hardening of your heart against the Word of God. And the longer you move in a direction which is an opposition to God's Word or will for your life, in that measure you become calloused, hardened to God's Word or Spirit. And that's why the longer you stay in that position or condition, the more difficult it is for the Spirit of God to gain your attention, and consequently the discipline must become increasingly severe so that God can get our attention. Although in most cases the believer doesn't even know when he's being disciplined, it would appear. Verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, one might say, well, you see, if you don't hang on, then you'll lose the faith you had in Jesus Christ and lose your salvation. That isn't what he's talking about at all. Notice what he's saying. Salvation is in three tenses: past, present, future. In that the triune God is the author of salvation, and that they worked in collusion, God, the Son, executed the first tense of salvation. And the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, fulfills that salvation in the second tense of salvation. The Father is involved in the third tense. When studying the Word of God, these three tenses are perpetually before us. For the Bible is either talking about when you got saved, or it's talking about how you should live now, today, in the light of having been saved, or it's talking in the light of what you will be in eternity as the result of having gotten saved. So we can say, I was saved from hell, the very penalty of sin. I am being saved from the very power of sin through the Holy Spirit. And I will be saved from the very presence of sin when I'm with the Father in glory. All three are true the moment one becomes a child of God, for God sees us as a finished product. However, in time I may fail to allow the Spirit of God to fulfill through me His perfect will. Now what happened? These Jews to whom the writer is referring to place their faith in Christ. Verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ. Faith in Christ. Christ died for my sins. All right, they were saved. Now he says, look it. Hold fast then, if they may or may not have, but if they did, they would hold the beginning or the confidence that they had in the beginning steadfast until the end. So he's saying, look it, we were saved by faith. We became a child of God by faith. We, the justified one, should live by faith. Now, the faith you placed in Christ should be the same faith that you put in the 7,000 promises of God, and this growth in grace should fulfill itself right up until the day of Christ. So he's merely saying, look it, why don't you perpetuate the principle that began when you got saved? For you're not doing it, so start doing it. Which means that they would have lost their salvation. Such a statement as this would be absolutely ridiculous. That means they weren't perpetuating the principle, which we'll see again. Verse 15. While it is said today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation or as they did in the wilderness. Verse 16, for some when they had heard the promises of God, provoked God. Not all, however, that came out of Egypt by Moses. Well, they all did but two. For Joshua and Caleb were the only two out of 2 million that did not provoke God. They were the only two that believed God. And we'll look at Caleb in a moment as the illustration. Verse 17. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, evil heart of unbelief, whose carcasses drop like flies in the wilderness? Well, it most certainly was. Verse 18, and to whom swear he that they would not enter into his rest? Why, it was to them who had an evil heart of unbelief. They believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Enter into what? For one, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. Now, what is this rest? Is it heaven? No, it's not. It's not heaven at all. Israel was redeemed from Egypt. They were to move to Canaan land. Now, the wilderness trail was designed to show them that God was able to move them in without any problems at all. But on the journey, they failed to appropriate the promises of God, so that when it came to the point of possessing their inheritance, they failed. Now, the difference between Israel and the church is this. To the believer, we're told in Ephesians 1:3, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Our blessings are invisible by virtue of the fact that they're spiritual. The blessings of Israel was material. God promised them an actual land flowing with actual milk and honey. That meant in an agricultural economy, they would have the highest standard of living that any nation has ever enjoyed. God promised them that. He didn't promise you that. He promised you suffering. He told you you're going to get yours when you're with Him. In the meantime, we're told to suffer for Him. They were not promised anything material at all, other than the fact we'll lose our bodies and may get killed for Jesus Christ. That's all He promised us. Now, the rest was Canaan. But Canaan was the place where they were to do battle for Christ in appropriating all the blessings that God had provided for them. What is the writer of Hebrews doing? He's taking a principle set forth by the nation of Israel in conjunction with their future in Canaan and the fact that faith will have enabled them to utilize these promises, and they failed, though saved. And he says to those of us, don't fail to enter into that rest. Don't fail from utilizing the promises of God now so you can be victorious for Christ. Do what they fail to do. Now, to illustrate the point, let's drop down to verses 9 and 10. There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into God's rest, and the word rest here is actually Sabbath, which means repose, rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let me pause a moment. What did you do when you got saved? You did absolutely nothing. In fact, if you think you must do something, you're not saved. If it's Christ plus your good works, if it's Christ plus the Ten Commandments, if it's Christ plus a sacramental ritual, if it's Christ plus my sincerity, then I'm going to hell. It's Christ plus nothing. That's why when a person says they're saved, you might say to them, do you mean if you would die in 13 seconds, you know where you'd spend eternity? If they're not saved, they may a little bit. Does that mean you need not do anything to maintain the gift that God has already given to you? And if they say, well, you still have to be good and keep the Ten Commandments and do the best you can, you already know them. They haven't the slightest concept of the gospel of grace. They don't even know what they're talking about when they say believe in Jesus Christ. They're talking about a Christ that's still hung on a cross, or they may have a crucifix around their neck, but they don't understand the value of His work upon that cross. And the sin question has been resolved in total. They don't get that. They don't see that. And they still think there's some virtue in their own do-it-yourself kit. I got to do something. If you're saved here tonight, you saw that you could do absolutely nothing. You filed bankruptcy and you saw that Jesus Christ died for sinners. You saw that you qualified because you were a sinner. You were ungodly. But God was in Christ, reconciling the world. And while without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And you saw because you were so absolutely worthless that you qualified for heaven because that was the only kind Christ died for. So when a person tells me that they're good, I tell them they're a prime candidate for hell. For all good people go to hell. Only ungodly sinners can go to heaven because that's the only kind He died for. Now we all fall into that category. But you see, I must see myself in that boat while it's sinking before I will call out for a Savior and say, I need to be saved from a sinking ship which is on its way to hell. I'm going to accept what God provided for me in Jesus Christ. I have to see that and accept God's evaluation of me when He declares me to be a lost sinner, damned, and on my way to hell. Now, when I accepted Christ as my Savior, I was justified by grace through faith. But living the Christian life becomes just as difficult for one who is saved as it was for the one who got saved to see that he could do nothing to get saved. So when I first heard the gospel, I stumbled around on it several years before I got saved, because I was determined to get in the act. And finally, the Spirit of God broke through and I saw that I could know I have eternal life because salvation was designed to so beautifully exclude me from the plan that the reason I can know I'm going to heaven because God never asked me to do anything. And that's why I know I'm going. Because if He asked me to do something, I'd most certainly fail. You know, I can hardly go to the grocery store or go to town without forgetting something. Someone said that he was going to put a time bomb in his basement, which he was going to cock once a year, so that after the tribulation began and he was raptured, the house would blow up and the Antichrist couldn't use it. And I said, don't do that, don't do that. The Lord may not come, and knowing human nature the way it is, there's going to be a big hole in the ground. I'm going to say, there's where brother and sister so-and-so used to live. But knowing how prone we are to forget, he forgot to cock his clock. Do you know that if you went to heaven based upon the fact that you had to turn your fingernail over once every million years, you might remember 3 million years, but I'll give you 10, you'd forget. You'd never hang on to salvation or eternal life if you had to turn your... All you had to do was just go like this. God says, another 1 million years. And boy, God are made for 1 million. And boy, I'm a writer down, too. Next 1 million... God says, you're here for another 1 million. And I might go for 30 million years. I'm that sooner or later. I forgot. Well, I walked into stores and said, what am I here for? I had to go back home and reorient and go back to the store again so that I could get what I originally went for. I don't even know why I was there. And with our finite brains, and someone says we only use the left side, the right side's never used. Well, at least that's what my boy was telling me, so he was drawing pictures backwards with full concentration because the teacher said, then you can use your right side of your brain. I said, boy, I'm in bad shape. I never use my right, and I can't hardly make my left one work. Well, anyway, where are we? Rest, right, rest, rest. There remains, therefore, verse 9, a rest for the people of God, the believer. For he that has entered into God's rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his. This is salvation, second tense, for the believer, the child of God. Would you allow God to run your life, control your life, dictate policy to you? Would you allow him to do it? And do you know the largest percentage of believers refuse to enter into that rest? They refuse to yield to the Spirit of God and allow Him to live His life in them and through them. They will not. And so consequently, when the Lord Jesus said, why don't you put my yoke around your neck? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We insist upon the fact that we would rather have a raw neck and raw life. For we refuse to relinquish those rights to Jesus Christ and enter into that rest, which is the only place of blessing and the only place of victory and the only place where we can overcome the enemy, which is the objective of this particular book and portion on faith. You must rest in God's promises so He can lead you against the forces of darkness victoriously. That's His point. And the reason why we become tired in our Christian life is because we seek to do God's work in our strength instead of resting in God's power and allowing Him to fulfill His will in and through us. Which means the Christian life is the easiest life to live in the world. It's like going to heaven. You do nothing. But the same principle is true as a believer. You do nothing. And that's why God gave us a new life, a divine nature. That's why He infused in us new power. So He could do with us what we could not do. For if there was something of value within us originally, then He would have remodeled what we had. But He says, there's nothing in you that's of any value. There's none to do with good, no, not one. There's none righteous. No, not one. You have nothing that I can use. Thus I must give you something entirely new apart from what you are naturally. And then He says, after the result of accepting that gift of life, would you allow this life to control you? And we spend, as Israel did, another 40 years before we decide to say to God, well, maybe I'll give you a little finger. But I'm not too sure about that. I think I'll take that one back. And that's the way we play with the Lord, which is the way Israel played with the Lord. Verse 11, let us. And the word labor there is study in the Greek. Let us make haste to study or have as one's ambition or goal that rest. Therefore, to enter into that rest. Lest any man fall after the illustration that has just been used because of a wicked heart of unbelief. For you see, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is discerner, a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then the written Word turns into the living Word. Neither is there any creature that is not manifested in His sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, or with whom we're going to give an account. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us, believers, of entering into victory, a place of usefulness, which is the result of resting in the promises of God, any of you should seem to come short of that objective. Verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, for they failed to walk by faith in the provisional promises of God. Now note verse 2 again. In fact, we can compare verse 2 to verse 14. What do we say of 3:14? Look at it again. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now he puts it another way. Back to 4, verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. All right, now you may look up for a moment. There was a point in time when the gospel was preached to you as well as it was to Israel. Point in time when you got saved. Point in time separated from time, which is perpetuated throughout all eternity. That's what it means to be born again. Now notice, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word, phase one, we move into phase two, the word which the Spirit of God wants to take and use to reproduce the Christian life failed to profit them. They got saved, but they were worthless Christians, in this case Jews. They failed to fulfill the purpose for which God salvaged them from Egypt. What a pity. God saved them out of Egypt to take them to Canaan land, and en route they said, we're not going. We don't care if you did salvage us out of the world. We don't want to fulfill the purpose for which you saved us. We're not doing it. And that's exactly what they said. Verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word of God, the promises of God, preached to them as redeemed children of God, profited them not, because they refused to walk by faith when they heard the promises of God. For we which have believed in those promises do enter in to rest. And that's how you live the Christian life. Now, as we think of those promises and their failure, let us go back, if you would please, to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11. One of five books called the Pentateuch, written by Moses. And as we look at faith, which finds its object in the Word of God, which deals, of course, with the future, which allows a person to make decisions in time, we have Israel's actually failure. Do you know man's history is nothing more or less than that of failure? Did not Adam and Eve fail in the garden? Did they not fail before the flood, which is what caused the flood? And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination and thought of his heart was only evil continually. Did they not fail after the flood? Did they not fail when God gave the law? In fact, when Moses come back and broke the law, the original copy on stone, it was because they had already made, as we think of Israel, a golden calf. Did they not fail in the wilderness? They most certainly did. Did they not fail in the days of Jesus Christ? They most certainly did. How about the church? Well, according to the New Testament, or the scriptures which deal with the New Testament church in its early days, certainly failed. In fact, if you read 1 Timothy and then 2 Timothy, you find a distinct shift made by Paul as he writes to Timothy concerning the last days of the church. It's absolutely horrible. How about the seven churches in the first three chapters of Revelation? We move into the Laodicean church, the last stages of Christendom before God's wrath is poured out on this wicked world. And he says, you're neither cold nor hot, and though you have money, you have goods, you're naked, miserable, blind, and poor. You need eye salve. You can't even see. They fail through the tribulation, and what happens in the millennium after Jesus Christ rules for 1,000 years? The millennium closes with the devil being unloosed from the bottle of the spit for the explicit purpose of providing leadership for people who refuse Jesus Christ, indicating that man, when left to himself and to his own choices, will always move in the wrong direction. Do you think that you have the moxie or the ability to get up early in the morning or stay up late at night and with your ballpoint big pen set down and by figures be able to calculate on course, even if you buy a logical or Apple computer, and say, we can make this thing work, you make nothing work? It takes the divine Spirit of God to make anything work, and His Spirit must fulfill His divine plan through me, or nothing will work. And one of the things that the believer ought to be smart enough to do, which of course we wouldn't expect from an unsaved person, is to allow this Spirit to have His way, and when we get up in the morning, the first thing we ought to say to ourselves, I'm too dumb to run my life! Is that the first thing you say to yourself when you get up? That's what you ought to say. I can do it! Now, when an unsaved person reaches that point where they see that they have done nothing right And they walk up to you and say, I can't do it. Nothing's right in my life. I'm a captive of alcohol. My wife left me. I've lost my job. And someone ran over the dog and the cats got killed. What am I going to do? Would you have the guts and the audacity to say, oh, what you need is Jesus Christ? He turns around and says, you jerk. You are even running your own life. Don't talk to me about Jesus Christ. Now, if he's smart, he'd say that to you. But they're not that smart. But we are, aren't we? And you see, the attitude that should prevail in our thinking should be that attitude which is perpetuated in our thinking of our inability to do anything ourselves. That's what it means to enter into his rest. Now, what happens when I fail to live in the light of the promises of God, using this incident of Kadesh Barnea as an illustration? And before we get to, what is it, chapter 14, let's look at chapter 11 here and look at one attitude. Numbers chapter 11. In verse 1 it says, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. You see, anytime you complain, you're saying, in effect, my plans have been foiled. Anytime you complain, that's what you say. That's why Christians should never complain. For you see, if all things are working together for good, and if everything we are to give thanks, and we are in a plan designed by God which is far greater and more sublime than any plan we could design for ourselves, then for us to complain means we have already substituted our plan for God's plan. And we are frustrated when our plans cannot find fulfillment. And someone went through that red light and tore the front end off of my automobile. That's not according to my plan. That's my problem. I had a plan. And God allowed that to happen to show me who's running my life. So God allows us to get bumped in many, many ways to show us that his plan is the issue, not our plan. And when we are upset, irritated, or we have begun to worry because things aren't going our way, God says that is an evil heart of unbelief. And by thinking like that, you're not allowing me to fulfill my will through your life. Well, when you fail to do that, you're in trouble. God was angered, according to verse 1, and he started to mop up. The people cried to Moses, verse 2, and Moses prayed, and consequently, judgment was stayed. Verse 4, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, notice they're crying, they're crying, as they look back. If a man puts his hand to the plow and looks back, faith looks to the future. We live in the light of a hope. They looked back. Verse 5, and they began to remember the fish that we did eat in Egypt freely. However, they forgot the fact that they were in socialistic or communistic welfare lines. And we ate cucumbers and melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And when you become carnal as a believer and substitute your plan for God's, you will immediately become dissatisfied with God's provision, his promises and his words. And you will immediately think in terms of those good old days before I was saved, when all was well. But you will not think of the lashes that came across your back as the Egyptians beat those Israelites. They will forget the fact that they had to pick up bricks and make monumental buildings to the fame of the Egyptians. In fact, no one can figure out how they made those, what they call them, sphinx. You know, knowing the wisdom or brightness of a Jew, I wouldn't be surprised the Jews didn't make one when they were there. I don't know. That's just the possibility. Someone else could have done it, but I couldn't think of a better way to use slaves than to make something that is of no value, which everybody can look at and shake their head. What purpose is that? To have a sphinx out in the middle of the desert? It's absolutely meaningless. There's nothing there. But do you know they stand as a memorial of all that man does? It's absolutely meaningless. Even to man in following generations, but think of how God looks at it. What a waste. What a waste. Of course, the Egyptians believed in life after death. That's the reason when they buried him, they put, you know, millions of dollars worth of gold in there, and they killed 100 wives and stuck them in there, and they killed horses and chariots and they put them in there. After all, they want to have a good time in the next world. Well, I mention this because maybe you've been looking back to the world. And I might also add this. They actually felt as though they had a right to a little meat because they'd been feeding on what God had provided, manna. That had everything in it that Shackley's still looking for. Neolife and natural vitamins and all the rest. But in their effort to acquire those things which once satisfied their flesh, while forgetting those things which made their neck raw, they lost sight of a divine provision and consequently said in effect, I have a right to allow my flesh to indulge in this. Have you ever thought as a believer that you needed a break from spiritual things and that your flesh had a right to indulge in a few things that allowed it to have a thrill? When doing that, you were saying in effect, I have a right to double-cross my lover. For in James 4:4, James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity against God, and whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is an enemy of God? Which means when you commit spiritual adultery or fornication, that obviously, because it's God's word, is far more serious as God looks at his relationship with you than physical fornication, which would involve another member of the human race. That is secondary. And usually follows, oftentimes, spiritual fornication. Now, we would say, well, it's not right for a husband or a wife to say, well, we have a nice, had a nice relationship, but I think I need a break from you, honey. I'm going to shack up with another girl for a while just to allow my flesh to have a new thrill. Shouldn't I have a break occasionally? And this gal or man would say, well, that's not right. That's not fair. Can I please you and be all to you that you would want me to be? And he says, no. And yet that's exactly what God wanted in his love affair with Israel. And Israel says, no, we're going to go whoring after other gods. We're going to double cross you. We're going to play fast and loose with the world. I think of an illustration in conjunction with a fellow that I went to school with. And it was a very simple desire. In a discussion I had with him, he was talking about the news. We'd been occupied with the Word of God in school, and in such a position as that, you lose track of the outside world. We didn't watch NBC News at night. We didn't read the paper. We didn't get a paper. We were just studying and hitting the books night after night, year after year. We didn't even know what was going on. Maybe the Russians, you know, were in California. We didn't know. He married the secretary of the president of the school, I might add, and spoke with me as one of the commencement speakers at Calvary Church, a church founded by old Dr. DeHaan. I'd like to use him as an illustration because I didn't appreciate his attitude when he said, "I deserve to read U.S. News and World Report. I deserve to hear the news every night. God owes that to me to know what's going on in the world." There's nothing wrong with watching the news. The only thing is God doesn't owe you anything but hell. But once you adopt an attitude that God owes you something and you have a right to something in the world, you are moving in a direction which will not allow you to be used of the Spirit of God. He resigned his church, and later he divorced his wife and is no longer in the ministry because of an attitude. I have my rights. God owes me that. I have a right to take a vacation from God and to indulge in those things which would give the appetites of my flesh some satisfaction. Must I be occupied with Jesus Christ all the time? Must I memorize and meditate upon the Bible night and day? Can I take a little relaxation once in a while from Jesus Christ and say to Him, "You go that way, I'll go this way. I need a break from Jesus Christ"? That's ridiculous. That scene, in effect, Jesus no longer satisfies me. He no longer fascinates me. He no longer can give me a thrill as I read the Word of God. The Bible just can't cut it. And the promises of God are dead flat. I need something external to stimulate me in my flesh. That's exactly what they were saying. And when I'm carnal, I will look to the world and I'll think of those six packs, those pizzas, or whatever else that stimulates the taste buds, gratifies the flesh. And I say, in effect, the Word of God has no meaning to me. And though Jesus said man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, He didn't say you didn't need bread. But He said the Word of God is what gives the strength you get from bread direction. Why get up and eat and not know where you're going and go there healthy? Think of all the people that go to the health spa. When they come out, I could stop and say, "Where are you going?" "Don't know where I'm going, but I'm sure going healthy." Well, it's not like going to hell healthy. In fact, I hope you make a good-looking corpse when you die. It'll give the mortician a break. You won't have to work so hard in making you look good. Numbers 14. Now I want to draw your attention to a man named Caleb, along with Joshua in this case, who walked by faith in the future. Now they come to Kadesh Barnea. They send out spies, 12 in fact, and these 12 spies give the report. They're sent into the land, chapter 13. Beginning with verse 1, they come back. Verse 26. And in verse 27 it says, "And they told him and said, 'We come into the land whether thou sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey. And there is fruit in it. Nevertheless, the people are very strong that dwell in the land. Their cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there.'" They were giants. "And the Amalekites dwell in the land." They were always stabbing in the back of, in the south. "The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites that dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites," which were seafaring people, "who dwell on the coast of Jordan." Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once. Don't wait. Let's possess our inheritance, for we're well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with them said, we're not able to go up against the people. They're too strong. They're stronger than we are. And they brought up an evil report. Why was it an evil report? Because it was a report given in unbelief. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And to have an evil heart of unbelief means that all you say is an evil report. That means what you say out of fellowship is not blessed or used of the Spirit, it's evil. You can say, well, I tell the truth when I'm not serving Jesus Christ. Makes no difference. So do unbelievers tell the truth. How does God look at it? Nothing. For you see, if it fails to bring glory to Jesus Christ, even when you tell truth and become a very sincere humanitarian, the objectives behind it is to bring glory to self and not to Jesus Christ. Only the Spirit of God can do that. You try to get an unbeliever to see that. Boy, you know, they give $1,000 to United Way. Man, oh man, God ought to take account of that. That ought to give us a few brownie points with God in heaven. Gave $1,000 to the United Way and the Friendly Way and the Divided Way and all the other ways. God doesn't even see that. God doesn't even see that. The only unity he sees is that which is wrought supernaturally by the Spirit of Jesus Christ within the hearts of men who place their faith in him. And apart from that divine wrought unity wrought by the Holy Spirit of God, God sees no other unity. The child of God catches that. The unbeliever doesn't. I hope you see it. Well, they went out to search the land. Well, verse 32, and they brought up the evil report in the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land that we went through and searched is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. This is how you look at the enemy when you fail to look by faith. We saw giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants. We were in his own sight as grasshoppers. Man, no contest. This is how we were in his sight. And the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses. And they murmured against Aaron. And they complained. And the whole congregation said unto them, would to God we would have died in Egypt. Well, there they were crying. Would to God we'd then died in the wilderness. They were crying there too. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword? I might add this. You see, the way God strengthens us and develops us is by bringing us against a greater foe. Thus, he forces you to expand your spiritual muscles in appropriating the promises of God when you see yourself in a position where there's no way out but that which God has provided. And the reason why they ran into problems that were increasingly large is so that God could teach them that very principle, and they didn't even get it. And that's the way God wants to teach us, which means that the trials of our faith are much more precious than gold that perishes. And when Job said, though I be tried with fire, yet as the result of that tribulation, I'll come forth as pure as gold. I need that. And thus he uses illustration to encourage us. But how we stand up under the same test. Lost 7 kids. Lost all his wealth. The devil didn't take his wife because she knew how to nag. She said, why don't you curse God and drop dead? He left her around, all right. How would you stand up? How would you stand up? He had patience. Why? He had to look to the future. Gold, I know that though my skin worms eat this body, I'm going to stand that day and see Jesus Christ face to face. I've got faith in the future. So I can take her now. There's nothing. And that's why it says the trials of your faith are but for a moment in the light of the future. But you see, if you don't look at the future and you just look at your problems, that moment's a long time, because that's all you can see.
So you walk by sight instead of by faith. Well, let's go on. Verse 4, they said one to another, let us make a captain, let us return to the world. To Egypt, which is a type of the world. Pharaoh is a type of the devil. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly, the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Nun of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were in them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto the company of the children of Israel, and said, we can certainly take the land, verse 9, only don't rebel. Don't fight against God. Don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land. God's greater than your circumstance. He's greater than those giants. They're bred for us. They built the cities. We don't have to build them. Their defense has departed from them. The Lord's on our side, not theirs. Don't fear them. But the whole congregation said, kill them, stone them. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle and so on. Well, with that, let's jump over to Joshua, if you would, quickly. And we could look at chapter 1 before we look at chapter 14. And as Joshua begins to take the people in after a 40-year purge, even Moses didn't make it. Well, because of that, and I didn't read it, but if you go on to read the record, God killed all those 20 and upward. And those under, he allowed to stay alive. He took the kids in, the next generation, because they refused to fulfill his will. And in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, rise, go over this Jordan, thus and all the people, unto the land which I will give to them, even the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, it's yours, as I said to Moses. Claim it by faith. Now, faith without works is dead, we're told in James 2. How do you claim your promises? By utilizing what God has given to you in Christ, in the crisis. That's made it practical. That's what makes it work. All right? He says, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Meditate therein day and night. It's the key to success. That you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then your way will be prosperous. You will have good success. Have I not commanded thee, be strong and of good courage? Don't be afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for I, the Lord thy God, am with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Guess what? They goofed. But, jumping to chapter 14, let's look at Caleb quickly. As the account is given in conjunction with dividing the land, it says, then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Ginzite, however you want to pronounce it, said unto him, thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. Now, notice now he looks back. He said, 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And Caleb said, I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. Now he looks back and he says, you know, I made a decision that I'm grateful for. As I look back, I'm glad that my heart was in tune with the Spirit of God, and my objective was to honor Him and obey His promises. Verse 8. Nevertheless,
my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. And I might say this is how we affect each other when we're carnal and not serving the Lord as believers. We actually cause another to stumble. We become a stumbling block and their heart melts. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. Well, that's a pretty good testimony. He looks back and he said, look, I did serve the Lord, just like Paul said. I fought a good fight. And I might say, when you look back, and when I look back, I'm thankful for those right decisions I made that allowed me to move in a direction that brought glory to God. Now, if you made a wrong decision, confess it, sin, and forget it, you can't live on your past victories either, but in this case, he looked back, and those past victories led him to this point where he could move into the land. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance. Same thing stated to Joshua, which we just read. And thy children forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years. Even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. 85 years old. As yet, I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now. For war, both to go out and to come in. Now give me this mountain where the giants are, the Anakims were. We're going to tackle the big boys. You realize you're an old duffer, 85 years old? Oh, just a minute. Can you imagine all the friends that Caleb had which came with him out of Egypt, which he fellowshipped with? I can just hear repeated conversations as he would walk through the day with his old friends who would say to him, boy, it's your hot day today, isn't it, Caleb? And he'd, yeah, it's hotter than it was yesterday. Boy, you could fry an egg on any old rock you want to. It's a hot one. And he waits 40 years for all of his kin, all of his friends to drop dead while they're frying eggs on rocks. No place to go. Won't serve the Lord. Just waiting to die. Just waiting to die. You know, when you don't serve Jesus Christ, all you're doing is waiting to die. That's all. Just waiting to die. What else is there? Now, that's all the unbelievers are doing. They're just waiting to die. Think of the old folks in rest homes. And when I was in school, I had an assignment at a rest home. I used to go there at least twice, or if not twice, once a week. And I'd talk to the old folks and talk to them about Christ, and usually would give a message with those who could come out of their rooms and sit in a circle in the main foyer, and I'd preach to them. In fact, that's where I started to learn how to preach, in an old folks' home. And in jails, that's a good place. In Sunday school, you got to start somewhere. But when I'd come home, you could smell where I'd been on my clothes. There's a unique smell that goes with old folks' homes. Have you ever noticed that? It's the smell of death. What it is? The smell of death. When I die, I smell like a dead man. They're all there waiting to die. Just waiting to die. All they can do is complain about the soup. Complain about the fact that the kids put them there and then they wouldn't visit them. Took the house and the car and their billfold and the dogs and the cats and the mice and everything else, and nobody bothered to visit. Just hung them up in the closet and we'll see you. And so they'd sit and complain. Or they'd reminisce about their failures. Just waiting to die. Just waiting to die. Nothing to live for. Absolutely nothing. Now, believers should never find themselves in a position like that. Not that they could not be in a rest home, but when you are saved, you are given life which is eternal, which means no matter how decrepit your physical body may become, even if you're in prison as the Apostle Paul, Paul says, wow, here, God's using me. I'm hearing the will of God. And that means you can be dying with cancer in a hospital and be in the perfect will of God and be and can be conducting spiritual business with God and allowing your life to count for Jesus Christ while a robust, healthy Christian's out making a buck doing nothing for Jesus Christ. Because where you are physically isn't even the issue. How healthy you are physically is not the issue. It's how healthy you are spiritually. That's the issue. For to have physical strength and miss out spiritually means you have no purpose in life. What's the point of it all? And to miss that point means you're just waiting to die. There's no reason in being here. Well, let's go on. Verse 12. Now therefore give me this mountain, which the Lord, whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there. He reviewed. He remembered that. He remembered an enemy that should have been conquered 40 years ago that he's going to conquer now. They were giants. And that of the cities were great and fenced. If so be, the Lord will be with me and he will. I'll be able to drive them out. And he did. Just as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed Caleb and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron for an inheritance. And Hebron means communion. Noting chapter 15, verse 14, it says, and Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmeah, the children of Anak, because of his position in Jesus Christ.